would, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. And if you are using the Pew Bible this morning, you can find that on page 1026. From Christmas movies to Christmas plays and Christmas songs, they often seem to communicate that this is a special time of year, even almost magical. And probably there's some level of truth to this, right? I mean, your memories of Christmas probably don't include needing to pull off some kind of miracle in order to save Christmas and help Santa deliver his toys. But there probably are special memories of family being together, of someone coming home for Christmas, special traditions that you have within your family. And even just psychologically, these things can be helpful and bring joy and light to what is the darkest month of the year in terms of daylight. If we are physically, mentally, financially healthy, it can be very easy for us to forget that this season can also have great tragedies. For some families, 2020 won't just be the year of lockdowns and masks. It will be the year that their loved one died on Christmas Day. In 2004, the tsunami that hit in the Indian Ocean happened just the day after Christmas. There are still car crashes and house fires in the Christmas season. Well, for Christians, we are free to enjoy the festivities of the season. I know that I like to. But we also want to focus our attention on the birth of Christ. The birth of the Messiah, the Son of God, comes with an angelic announcement of good news, of great joy for all the people, because the Savior is born. Some might question, how can that be good news of great joy when 2,000 years later, we still see tragedy, both personal and large scale, whether at Christmas time or any other time for that matter? Well, our text today comes right after the visit of the wise men who come to worship the child born King of the Jews with precious gifts. And that wondrous event is followed immediately by tragedy, as Herod rages and murders all the male children 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem. Right alongside the good news of great joy, there's sorrow and weeping. Let's turn to the scriptures now and see what Matthew has to say here and what we can learn from it. We'll be reading Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. This picks up with the departure of the wise men. And this is God's word. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Amen. Praise God for his word to us. Now, to organize our time as we look at this text, I want to do so under the following three headings. First, spoken by the prophet. Second, the dragon and the child. And third, hope through tears. So our first heading is spoken by the prophet. What do you think about when you think about prophecy? How does it work? I think for most people, prophecy is something like specific and clear predictions about the future. Something like, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Or earlier in Matthew, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Last week, we saw that the scribes knew how to answer the question of where the Christ was to be born because Micah had prophesied about Bethlehem. From you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And as these examples show, sometimes biblical prophecy is just right like that. Clear, specific predictions. But then we have examples like our text today. Twice you will see fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet. In verse 15, Matthew cites Hosea chapter 11. And in verse 18, he cites Jeremiah chapter 31. Neither verse cited contains a clear and specific prediction about the Messiah. And this has led some to suggest that Matthew was overeager and essentially searching the Old Testament for anything that could loosely be connected with the life of Jesus, and more or less finding prophecy where there was no prophecy to be found. If you think back to last year when I was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, in numerous sermons I was stressing context, context, context. And some would say that Matthew is pulling these verses out of context, that they don't have anything to do with the Messiah. However, when we look at the context of a particular passage, we certainly start with the question of how does this verse fit and what does it mean in the context of the verses around it. But then we start drawing wider circles. How does it fit and what does it mean in the context of the paragraph, of the chapter, of the section of that biblical book? The context of other books written by the same author, the context of the Old or the New Testament, and finally, how does it fit and what does it mean in the context of the whole Bible? One example of doing this can be seen in the book of Hebrews. And there the author shows us how really the entire sacrificial system that God instituted through Moses, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the covenant, were all pointing forward to Christ. They were the shadows, Christ the fulfillment. Now, of course, when God tells Moses about the Day of Atonement, he doesn't say, this is about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. But nevertheless, the whole sacrificial system which is massively important in the life of Israel, is summed up and fulfilled under a new head in Jesus. And theologians will call this recapitulation. And that is what we have in these two verses that Matthew cites. A recapitulation of two other massively important events in the history of Israel. They're being summed up and fulfilled under a new head in Jesus. We're going to look at one now and the second under our last heading. In the Exodus, God calls Israel, referred to as his son, out of Egypt through Moses to the promised land where God will dwell with them as his people. And they will be holy. And they're to make God's name and glory known to the world. Hosea 11 is telling us how they failed, but God remains faithful. And Matthew is saying to us that we see the faithfulness of God as the Exodus event is being recapitulated, fulfilled, and summed up under a new head in Christ. He is the better and beloved Son who reveals the glory of God. He's the leader of a new Exodus who will lead God's people out of a greater bondage of sin to a better promised land where God will dwell with them and they will be truly holy. We see this theme of the new Exodus continued in chapter 3, where as Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, Jesus passes through the waters of baptism. Chapter 4, as Israel is tested 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus is tested 40 days in the wilderness. And chapter 5 through 7, as the law is given on Mount Sinai, Jesus comes to fulfill the law and give its true interpretation in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the ideal that Israel failed to be, and he is fulfilling the redemption which the Exodus of Moses prefigured. Now, I can see, even with masks on faces, that was a bit academic. How are you going to use that tomorrow? Well, here are two possible examples. The first is an apologetics example. Perhaps you're having a conversation with someone who's a bit skeptical about the Bible. They question the validity of prophecy altogether. They would look at what Matthew does here and say he's just forcing it, the issue, for his own purpose. You don't need to use the word recapitulation with them. When you explain what's going on here, it's just very simply what we're saying is that the whole Bible is pointing to Jesus. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. When you look at it, he's the new Adam who resists the devil's temptation. He's the promised prophet like Moses who leads a new exodus from the bondage of sin. The promised king like David who brings rest from all enemies to God's people. He's an eternal high priest and Lamb of God whose blood is shed for the sins of the world. And he brings back from exile the children of God from every nation under heaven. This is what Jesus himself says in Matthew 5:17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them in every place where mankind has failed to follow God. Jesus succeeds and achieves redemption. This is what the whole Bible is pointing to. The second example is deeply personal. And for you to cling to, when facing any kind of trial. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Please see what's happening here in the opening of Matthew and running all throughout the gospel accounts. This recapitulation theme means that Jesus does not step into your shoes and walk a mile. He steps into your flesh, takes on your nature, and lives a life. And then willingly gives it up for you. He felt your pain, experienced poverty and affliction, hatred and rejection, suffering and death. He was an alien and an exile. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he cried out to God, asking him to take the pain and suffering away, and experienced the silence of God in response. He, just like every one of us, had to learn to trust God's promises all the way to death. And because he did, he assures us that our pain will not last forever, that there is hope beyond our faithful tears, and he will one day wipe every tear from our eye, and there will be no more pain or crying. Whatever you are going through, now or in the future, he knows your pain, your weakness. He's experienced it himself. And he cares. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What a Savior. These trials that we face, they all fit into the climactic struggle of God's Son. The struggle of God's Son is not just with Herod or the religious leaders or with Rome. It goes back much further than that. It is the struggle of good versus evil, of God versus those who oppose him. We're going to look at this under our second heading, the dragon and the child. In Revelation chapter 12, a sign appears. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains. And another sign appeared, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore the child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God. The dragon then engages in battle with Michael and the angels of heaven, where he is defeated and cast down to the earth. The dragon then pursues the woman and pours water out of his mouth like a river in order to wash her away in the flood. But the earth opens up and swallows the river. Enraged, The dragon goes off to make war on the rest of the woman's offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The drama of that text should sound a little bit familiar in light of our passage from Matthew. We have Mary giving birth to Jesus, who is king or ruler. And we have an evil one seeking to destroy the child in Herod. But God intervenes and protects the child and his mother. In the Revelation passage, though, the woman is more than just Mary. She's an important example, but the woman is really God's people, or the church. Notice at the end there, it said that her offspring were those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, Jesus is certainly the male child who will rule and who ascended to God in heaven. The dragon crouching to devour the child as it's born sounds a lot like Herod. But Herod is just one example among many incited by Satan in the climactic struggle between good and evil, between God and those who oppose him. In Genesis 3, verse 15, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here is that climactic struggle right in the garden. And Jesus is the ultimate offspring spoken of who will crush the serpent's head. But that dragon, or ancient serpent, as Peter tells us, prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. He does not wait until the birth of Christ to attempt to thwart God's plan. Right there in Genesis, sin gains mastery over Cain, and he murders righteous Abel. And that is the dragon, seeking to devour the child, or prevent him from even being born. Joseph dreams of being a ruler, and his brothers try to kill him. Pharaoh kills the Hebrew boys, but God safeguards the deliverer. Goliath tries to kill David, the anointed of God, in the name of his demon gods. And Babylon exiles the young men of Judah and seeks to force them to follow their pagan ways. All of these are examples of Satan attempting to thwart the plan of God. Herod is merely continuing the war between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, Christ and his people. It is the oldest and longest war of history. The birth of Christ signals its final stage and the inevitable peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. But until he returns again, the dragon will continue to wage war and incite rage against Christ and his people. What is essential, what we must each come to terms with, is that there are only two sides in this climactic struggle, and there are no neutral bystanders. You can be among the offspring of the woman who hold to the testimony of Jesus, or the offspring of the serpent. Our text in Matthew shows what becomes of those who oppose God. Herod died. And unthwarted, God's plan of redemption moves on. Actually, Herod provides an interesting case study for the challenge that every sinner faces. You see, Herod is an illegitimate king. He's an Edomian, a descendant of Esau, and an appointee of Rome, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, which rightly belongs to the Lord's anointed, a descendant of David. And when the rightful authority, the one born king of the Jews, appears, Herod ought to have submitted and worshipped. Instead, he seeks to rid himself of any challenge to his pretend authority. And in a similar way, every sinner within us, there is an illegitimate monarch seeking to rule themselves and live according to their own desires. When we are confronted with Jesus, to whom belongs all authority in heaven and on earth, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we must surrender our pretend authority, submit to his rightful authority, and plead his mercy for our rebellion against him. Amidst the festivities of the season, Christmas poses a very serious question to each of us. The rightful king has come. What will you do about it? How will you respond? For the promises to those who submit to Jesus in faith, we're going to turn now to our final heading, Hope Through Tears. Recall that earlier I said that the two Old Testament passages quoted here relate to two major events in the history of Israel. The Hosea passage related to the Exodus, and the Jeremiah passage is about the exile. Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet because he himself wept over Judah's rebellion and because of the often gloomy nature of his message. Ramah, from our quote, is a city near Jerusalem in which the Babylonians gathered the people of Jerusalem for their march into exile. Rachel, mother of Joseph, who died giving birth to Benjamin, was buried nearby, and the quote from Jeremiah pictures her weeping from the grave over the children of Judah who will die in exile. Matthew pictures her weeping once more over the infants of Bethlehem. But remember, he says that this event connected with Jesus is a fulfillment. Is a fulfillment or the filling up of the sorrow of the exile. Actually, what's unique about this quote here is that it comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. And in the context of Jeremiah, this is a uniquely hope-filled chapter. In fact, if you look in your Bible, you'll see that the translators have included a heading for the beginning of chapter 31, "The Lord will turn mourning to joy." The verse Matthew cites is actually the only verse in the chapter that is sorrowful. And the words immediately following it are, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." In Jeremiah, God is promising that the exile will come to an end. It will not last forever. He will restore his people to their land because he has loved them with an everlasting love. Through Matthew, God is showing us yet one more way that Jesus identifies with his people. He's exiled. Just as Judah would return from Babylon, Jesus will return from Egypt. And when he does, he will bring an end to the greater exile in which sin has driven people from the presence of God. He will enact a new covenant in his blood, forgiving the iniquity of his people and remembering their sin no more. Even for the mothers of Bethlehem, weeping over their children, there is hope through tears. Their tears are, in fact, the beginning of the end of all tears, coming at the dawn of messianic joy. For us, this means that through our trials and our disappointments, through opposition and injustice, through our tears, we are to see the seeds of God's ultimate purpose for our good. Even more than hope through tears, we see life from death. For Jesus is the shoot from the stump of Jesse, life coming out of what was dead. And because of his death and resurrection, our own death, even if by grave injustice, merely ushers us into eternal life. So what have we seen today? From Genesis, Jeremiah, Hosea, Matthew, and Revelation, we have seen the absolute faithfulness of God to his promises and to his people. As he delivered Joseph, as he delivered Moses and the Israelites and David, as he delivered exiles like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, as he delivered Jesus and Mary, all in the face of opposition, so he will deliver us. The offspring of the woman who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And no amount of opposition or injustice will prevent him from accomplishing his purpose and fulfilling his promises to all who trust in him by faith. Let's pray. Almighty God, what a privilege to see today your unfolding plan from Genesis to Revelation, to redeem and to keep your people. Lord, when we face trial of various kinds, help us to find strength and hope in Jesus, who has so thoroughly identified with us in our trial and weakness. Father, amongst us we have many family, friends, and neighbors that we would desire to see come to saving faith in Jesus. Would you be merciful and use us, even in our imperfections, to plant and to water seeds of the gospel in their lives, and then trust you to bring the growth. All for your own glory. We ask it through Jesus. Amen.